So, Bill, why don't you read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter?
All right. And I'm reading from the Free Bible version. This letter comes from Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, and is sent to God's chosen people, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You were chosen by God the Father in his wisdom, made holy by the Spirit, so that you might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May you have grace and peace more and more.
What do you do with verse 2? God the Father chose you because of what he knew before him.
Taken in isolation, it presents me with, it gives me a knee-jerk reaction. And it sounds like predestination. He knew who was going to respond and has chosen just those. On the other hand, if I look holistically at all of Scripture and how I understand it, it's a reminder to those who are responding that they are indeed included, but it isn't necessarily exclusive to them.
Now, that's a good way of putting it. I like that. I will admit I'm not an open theist, but neither am I a predestinarianist. I believe it's possible for God to know ahead of time. He knows what's in our minds at all times. Jesus makes that very clear. And it seems to me he would know which way we would choose, just as a father who knows his daughter very well would pretty much predict which choice she was making if he gave her an option. So I don't have a problem with that. I don't take it the next step and talk about predestination. I don't believe that God predestines at all. I believe that even what he knows, we are perfectly free, just as the father with the daughter, if he gives her a choice, doesn't make her any less free. If she chose something he didn't expect, he would go with that.
And I have to say that in the context of this verse 2, the reminder, in my way of thinking about it, the reminder that I am included and that through the Holy Spirit, I am right. Mm-hmm. And that because I'm right, so there's a lot of things going on. It's not just predestination in that sense, or being chosen by God specifically in this in a narrow way, but that knowing that I'm included, made right or holy by the Spirit, complete, that I might actually obey Jesus. I think we too often focus on one aspect, and that there's transformation, an expectation of transformation in our thinking.
Once again, if you read everything literally or legally, obedience becomes mechanical instead of the result of transformation. And I think that's why I enjoy a lot more.
Hello.
That's why I'm looking forward to 1 John, because 1 John gets the big picture. And 1 John fully understands that it's transformation, not legalistic adherence to the law.
If Peter's writing to people who know they've been scattered to the four winds, mm-hmm. it seems to me that there'd be a risk that they feel actually like they've been rejected and, you know, life is hard and tough.
Yeah.
And this is a reminder, again, I take it relationally. So I suppose there could be a legal understanding of that where sprinkled with the blood means, you know, there's been an exchange for you, and reverse that order.
Yeah. And the other thing is that Peter's not trying to say you must obey on your own. He's just saying because of your faithful obedience, the Holy Spirit has been able to work in you. Obedience means to listen
Okay.
In the Hebrew, it's to listen. In the Greek, it's to change the mind. I mean, it's to listen under.
Is that kind of the extended sense of that more like pay attention?
You could say it so that
it's not just the fact that you're listening, that you're hearing the words, that you're doing something about it.
Yeah, the old English word to heed.
Yeah,
which means to listen, but it has the connotation of paying attention and going with it.
Yeah.
So we're in 1 Peter, Mark.
The first two verses.
Yeah, the first two verses. We haven't gotten to verse 3 yet.
So, you know, there's the feeling that, and I don't know, when Peter says the exiles scattered, he's talking to Messianic Jews who have been in the diaspora. Is that more or less accurate? Or
yes.
Is this further scattering?
Well, I don't know that it's the Jews. It says to God's chosen strangers in the diaspora.
Now that's different from just people.
No. But strangers, I don't know if he means Jews who feel like they're strangers in the diaspora, or if that means Gentiles who are strangers to the Jews.
Well, so which one do I have here? The New International says, God's elect strangers in the world. I guess that could still mean either of those things, couldn't it?
I think the sense the word chosen is there. He means the Jews who feel they're strangers in a foreign land.
So Jesus followers who are Jewish feel like they're strangers in their company.
I think that's who Peter's writing to. Even though he had the vision of the sheets, he still struggled.
Well, yes, that was evidenced by Paul, right?
Right.
And giving them courage in Jesus. Their chosenness has not diminished because of Jesus. They're enhanced because of Jesus.
I think it's interesting that his obedience and sacrifice of Jesus, he puts those two together. That it's really the sacrifice of Jesus that enables them to be obedient.
Well, even preceding that, there's action by the Father.
And the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit. So they're chosen, they're made right, and then they're, in essence, kept right by the sacrifice and the relationship with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, he really covers all bases there, doesn't he?
Set right and kept right. Those just are the ones that came to my mind.
Well, do you think we can go forward?
Yeah, I have, well, other than may you have grace and peace, that just is it seems like a opening blessing.
Yeah. And that's similar to what Paul does in his letters.
I love that style of writing in that sense. We don't seem to do that a lot anymore.
No. Some people do sign off blessings, you know, that's the closest we get to it. Okay, Mark. Could you read verses 3-5, please?
3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
Take a deep breath before you read that, right?
run-on sentence as bad as the ones I do.
He's a little bit like Paul. If you think Paul is difficult in the English, try reading him in the Greek. He goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on without a breath. And leaving you gasping. And then you have to unscramble him. At least Peter here, I think, is a little more readable. On account of his vast mercy, he has given us new birth. You have been born anew into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm pretty sure I've got to find 1 Peter. I'm pretty sure that word anew is also from above, depending on your decision to translate. So 1 Peter, and what verse is that? So it's verse 3 still, the end of the verse. Verse 3, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's Anastasios. If I look that up in John 3. Okay, it's Anagenesis, Anagenesis, whereas in John 3, it is Anothen, Genethe Anothen. So it's hard to know whether it can mean the same as in John 3. So it may be just from a new, since St. Peter didn't use Jesus there.
Well, so I noticed that while I was reading it. It was like, wait, a new one?
Yeah.
What's he talking about with a new?
A new birth. He means what Jesus means in John 3, except Jesus' words can be taken from above, a birth from above.
Oh, okay. So like not a new type of it, but kind of like a regeneration.
No. Yeah. Okay. I like the way my version translates verse 4. You have a pure and enduring inheritance that cannot perish, an inheritance that is presently kept safe in heaven for you. Peter is very affirming that it is God who is keeping them safe, that it is God who is keeping them holy and in a new birth state, and you're guarded by God's power so you can receive salvation. He's ready to reveal it the last time. He's very clear that it's God doing it all the way through. This is a different Peter than the Peter we know in the Gospels, who seems to be sure of himself and knows it all. This is the Peter after the night in Gethsemane when he sobs out his repentance or denying Jesus.
But it is the same. It is the same individual. It's not like John, where you can't turn around without bumping into another John or James.
Yeah. No. This is no doubt. This is Peter.
Okay. I'm with that in mind, imagining Peter's experience in the garden, denying and then being restored. The whole idea of verse 5, through your trust in him, Free Bible Version says, God will protect you by his power until salvation arrives. The salvation mm-hmm. is ready to be revealed. So there's that, I really like that, is that he, if that is part of what's on his mind, his own story coming through, and that he could have gone the way of Judas.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense of a denial and the feeling of something different, but they place their trust in different things.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter trusted Jesus.
Yeah. And it's the response, it's the different response to the same look on Jesus' face.
Yeah.
Judas sees Jesus look at him with pity, and he goes out and hangs himself. Peter saw Jesus look at him with pity and with love, and he goes out and repents. But Jonathan translates that legitimately, I believe, faith in Jesus, but it can also be Jesus' faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how close that word trust is to trustworthiness. It is a trust that is always engendered by trustworthiness on the part of the person you trust.
So God is trustworthy, that's how it is, and therefore we trust in him.
Yeah, and yeah, and that's how it is in the Hebrew especially. The Greek is just simply translating the Hebrew, I believe.
Well, the first part of all of this is that God is trustworthy.
Yes.
And he's trustworthy, even if you were to take that part, he's still trustworthy to protect you with his power.
Mm-hmm.
In a variety of different ways, maybe not mm-hmm. as you expect.
Yeah. Okay, are we ready to move on? I'm going to go ahead and read, take a turn. You now rejoice in this hope, even if it is necessary for you to be distressed for a short time by various trials. This is necessary so that your faith may be found genuine. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which will be destroyed, even though it is self-tested by fire. Your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've never seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you trust him, and so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. You are receiving the goal of your faith, your salvation. So he does move directly into trust. Here's the downside. They're suffering various trials. The gold of your faith is being tried. By the way, this is the key text for understanding Revelation and the buy of me gold tried in fire. That's trust. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which will be destroyed, even though it itself tested by fire. And your genuine trust will result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And even though you don't see him now, you trust him. Although you've never seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you trust him. And so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. So, no, they can't see him. They have had to go by the witness of Peter and maybe Paul for their trust. They do trust him, which I really believe it's not an abstraction. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit facilitates that connection, you know, through the witness of Peter and Paul. The Holy Spirit is right there to make it real and experiential.
Yeah, so I mean, for me, I see the Holy Spirit going ahead and mm-hmm. working on the.
That's true. That too.
Yeah. So that it confirms so it is confirmed by Paul and Peter and the others.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if this is disturbing, but you know, your reward for trusting in him seems like a payment of, or that it could be a payment, you know. You trust, and I'm going to give you a reward for trusting? Or is this an inherent design?
Well, mine translates as inherent. Your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Christ Jesus is revealed.
Well, in that sense, though, I'm going to verse 9 saying it's that you will be
saved.
Oh, you
are receiving, mine has, we are receiving the goal of your faith. This okay. is the end result, end goal.
Yeah.
This is where you are going.
Okay.
It's not a
And I would agree. I just said, I know that it could be taken, so I wanted to bring that out. Is that
let me look at verse 9 and see. Tell us, the telos of your faith. Telos tes pistios. The telos of your faith. The telos always is the end. The goal.
And, yes.
The end
and so the reward is not
There's no gift
of works. It is the final culmination. It's the gold medal at the end of the race.
No, there's no reward. There's no word for reward in the whole verse.
Okay.
I don't know where Jonathan was going with that, but maybe that's...
How did the NIV? I haven't
Which verse?
9.
Verse 9.
Oh, it's for
you are receiving the goal of your faith and the salvation of your souls.
Cool. Okay. I don't know what. Does Jonathan have a reward?
Yeah.
That's one we should have caught and sent him when he was asking for corrections.
I'll send him a note.
Because it's definitely telos in the Greek. So telos tastis duos.
You're kind of one is kind of stretching the English word to do it, but there is a sense in which objective goal and reward could all be kind of the same.
I suppose it could, but I think in Greek there's a separate word for reward from telos.
Okay.
I don't think telos's primary meaning is ever reward. It literally means the end. Culmination. You could say culmination. But most versions try to remain more simple in more simple language than I would use. So they like smaller words. Okay. I like that. And so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. That's experiential language. Right there. You don't do that when you're thinking an abstract thought. You have plenty of words to describe it. But when it's just way over the words, that is usually the result of an experience with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Bill, you want to read verses 10 to 12?
Sure. It was this salvation that the prophets searched for and investigated when they spoke of the grace that was prepared for you. They tried to find out when and how this would take place, for the Spirit of Christ inside them spoke clearly about Christ's sufferings and glory to come. It was explained to them that they were not doing this for themselves, but for you, since what they spoke about you've now learned from those who shared the good news with you by the Holy Spirit that heaven sent. Even the angels are eager to find out about all of this.
About what? Find out about what?
All this.
Oh, okay.
So my assumption is that everything he just gave as discourse, the angels are interested in. Eagerly interested in.
Any questions or comments? This is talking about how what we have experienced in Christ down here, we understand better than the angels, than the prophets, which were before.
Well, yeah, so if he's connecting the old stories with Jesus and the hope, the unknown of what that was. I mean, so this to me is one of those things that is revealing of a cosmic conflict. That there were questions, there was metaphor and allegory that they couldn't follow that led to Jesus coming in the way he did and the actions he took and what was done to him. And here it seems like the answers are there, but not yet clear. Because they're still looking and eager to understand it.
And I think of Ellen White's words, the cross will be our science and our song throughout the eternity, throughout the eternal ages, I think is the actual wording. A legal cross doesn't require much discussion. There has to be so much more than we even know. Yeah, well, I have a lot of questions stored up in my head. I consider myself having a question-driven faith because I've long had just this incredible curiosity. and questioning. Not questioning in the sense of skepticism, but in the sense of curiosity. My questions used to be questions that I could search out the answers to, though it usually took levels of understanding and growth for me to be able to answer eventually some of those questions. Most of my questions now are ones I know I can't answer until Jesus comes.
So there, Peter is writing to them about their trials,
mm-hmm.
giving them assurance and descriptions of hope that they have, that they are saved and will be saved, and that what they are experiencing now and not yet is still the interest of the onlooking universe. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, it's not only the interest, it's interest of everybody before and everybody now up there. It's almost like he's saying, you are so privileged to have this. You know and understand something they are still trying to comprehend. And the reason they can't comprehend is they've never experienced Jesus. They've never had seen someone who actually saw him. It's true that the people he's writing to hadn't seen Jesus either.
But that may be also the experience that they haven't had. A trust in God and Jesus without personal knowledge.
Yeah. And so they're in the same boat, in a sense, as the prophets and the people and the angels and the universe.
They are, and yet post-Jesus, there's still something different.
Well, they can talk. It's sort of like the experience a person has talking to someone who descended from Ellen White. And I don't want to, this is not a good analogy because Ellen is not Jesus. But when you talk to someone who personally knew her, you get a very different story than you do from someone who didn't.
That is true. That's, yeah.
And because they know her humanness. They know that, yeah, she did use butter. Or maybe not butter, but she did
bacon.
Things on her table. She
eat fried chicken, yeah.
And they know that she loved to tell King Arthur stories around her fireplace because of the home they moved into had a kind of a mosaic of King Arthur.
Huh.
And so she would tell King Arthur in the round table to her grandchildren in their living room. And there's other stories. She loved cream. She loved cream on her cereal. And one night she left some leftover cream in the refrigerator. And someone was visiting her. I can't remember who it was. I think it was, it wasn't John Loughborough. I think it was Percy T. McGann, who was a real character. He read the funny papers, I happen to know. Because my grandmother was staying at the house he was staying at overnight. Anyway, she found out he read the funny papers. But anyway, the next morning when she went to get her cream to put on her cereal, there was no cream. And so she said in a low voice, "Who took my cream?" And nobody responded. So she said a little louder, "Who took my cream?" And nobody still said anything. So she said loudly, "Who took my cream?" And of course, this whoever it was staying with her had taken it. And that was allowed, by the way. They were allowed to raid the refrigerator or the icebox, whatever it was they had. And I remembered this because I was on tour with some friends. We were going through Elmshaven, and the person who was leading the group was telling the story. And the person, the pastor person, the minister who was with her, was trying to put it down. "Oh, no, no, Ellen would never say something like that." And I'm not saying that's the same thing with Jesus, but to be in the presence of someone who knew him face to face and spent 3 years with him would be a very different experience than to spend time with someone who had come along a long time after and knew a little bit about Jesus, less experientially. But even so, you know, you would think the angels who were here on earth and ministered to him would understand something. But without that experience with sin and salvation, without having experienced the healing touch of Jesus, there's something missing.
I was going to say, it gives you a much different perspective if you're watching a doctor work on somebody else than if a doctor has healed you.
Yeah.
We were talking about along these lines last night in the Book by Book group, particularly the cross and what that did and how that addressed the problems. And I think that the cross was necessary to answer those angels' questions as well, but it's in a different context than our questions. The angels actually have bigger questions than we do. And
that's true.
It was kind of in that context that I have long thought that, you know, because of the demonstration of Jesus on the cross, the universe is now in no longer in doubt about what the results of sin are. And in some respects is safer from sin than before all this happened. And I can't help but think that God would not have left the universe vulnerable to the eventual questions that came up. And what other way would there have been for God to make the universe safe other than doing this demonstration? Here's what would happen. So anyway, that it came up to me in this context because it addresses the questions that the angels might have had about sin, even if sin had never come into this earth.
I want to add to that. I think that there, and what Peter tells us here is they're eager to learn our experience. And I think it is in a particular context of encouragement for people who are feeling discouraged potentially. On the other hand, I think that what they have experienced from their perspective and their learning, we need to also, when we get without without a brokenness, when we get there and we can have all these conversations, they're going to come to us and ask us questions, and we're going to seek others out and ask them what it was like from their perspective, because there's so much yet to learn.
Yes.
Both.
They have questions about Satan. I'm sure they need to see it. And see, I see God in the way he runs the universe as very demonstrative of evidence. This is not just scientific evidence. This is hands-on evidence that you can touch and feel, and it's palpable. So the question could rise. We know, we're told, there's nothing more God can do for Satan, and that God had to tell Satan that at one point when he asked to come back after he was out of heaven. But an angel who once was best friends with Lucifer would think, if he just saw the love of God and saw where he was totally wrong, when it was all said and done, surely he would come back. Now, they would probably know that he has destroyed his reasoning powers, his frontal lobe. Ellen White says that she saw him in vision and his forehead receded. They would know that, but to still see those final moments of the whole great controversy, the final destruction of sin and sinners, there's not a ghost of a chance anyone will ever say, oh, they didn't have enough evidence. They could, if they just had a little more time, you know, no one will say that. And so I see everything as has to be experiential, demonstrated evidence. And that's what we will have. And I believe we will have it all stored. I believe it's all time, all history has been stored on light rays.
Fiber optics now? It's moved away from books. Yeah, no, it's fine.
And we'll be able to call it back and actually re-experience it from many different angles.
Yeah. Being able to see perspectives, I think, will be just simply amazing.
Yeah. Okay. Mark, would you please read verses 13 to 21? You have a long section there.
21. Okay, yeah, this is a section. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Instead, you were liberated by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a flawless, spotless lamb. He's recalling the sacrificial system. And that must have seemed ironically precious to the people who heard it, because there was no temple they could go to bring a lamb to sacrifice. So to know that Jesus was their lamb, their sacrificial lamb, who liberated them by his blood, was probably a very precious thought.
Can I ask the question, how did Jews traditionally back at that point understand the process of the sacrificial system? Was it a legal justification? And then how do we take this not as a legal justification?
You know, I look back at my childhood and I had a long struggle over the legal model. When I was 10 years old, there was a baptism that I went with it wasn't with my parents, I don't think. I went with someone else to go see because some of my classmates were getting baptized and I wanted to see that. And they were being baptized at a river out in the country of Oregon. And it may have been the Willamette, because the Willamette flows a long ways down Oregon. Anyway, we went to this river. And somebody was leading the music, and so they struck up the song, Oh, Now I See the Crimson Wave. I think it was that one. It was one of the ones that had the blood, very strongly. And I remember struggling as a 10-year-old with the concept. Something about that song just bothered me. It really hit me wrong. And consequently, when I was baptized, I prayed for a specific song that did have the blood in it, but not as graphically and not as ostensibly. And I had my prayer answered. But then when I was about 12 or 13, I went to hear the pastor of the nearby church. We had two churches where I lived in at Laurelwood. We had the village church and I had the academy church, and I belonged to the academy church. But I went to the village church to hear the pastor. He was doing a series of meetings, and he was doing it on forensic model. And I remember being totally confused. Had a very hard time understanding what he was meaning. So I've struggled with this. This is the first time, actually, I've read a verse about the blood of Jesus without struggling. Because what I finally realized is that I wasn't relating to this experientially at all. I was not using my imagination at all. I was reading it literally. And today I was able to stop doing that. But I have investigated the blood. I maybe should send this out. This is the second time that I have done this in this class. I did a thorough study of the blood in the Gospels. Actually, I did it starting with the blood of Abel. And of course, Hebrew references that Jesus' blood is more gracious than the blood of Abel. Well, do you remember what God said about the blood of Abel?
Cries to him from the ground.
Cries to me from the ground. Cries for what?
Justice.
Cries for revenge, for retaliation. Jesus' blood doesn't cry for that. It cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I really wrestled with this, and I ran it through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, which in 1 John, if you look at 1 John 5, I think it is, and maybe I should wait till we get there, since we're not going to be too long in getting there. Verse 7 of 5, well, I'll start with verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The three are testifying, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are united in agreement. I had an incredible night one night when I couldn't sleep because of what was happening. And I spent the whole night meditating on the Gospel of John in light of that verse. Because if you look at John's gospel, he starts out with the Word, which we understand if you work through the first chapter, the Word is the revelation of the Father through Jesus. But he goes to the water of John's baptism. And then he goes to the water being made into wine. Wine representing the blood of Jesus. See how the water and the blood. And then he goes to Nicodemus. You have the water and the Spirit in chapter 3 of John. And then you have the Samaritan woman, who you have the Spirit, the water of to her, the water of life. And then you go to the pool of Bethesda and you have the water of healing. Get all the different ways John is using these stories to portray this verse. And then you have chapter 6, where you have the blood and the flesh. This is when Jesus has fed the 5,000. He has fed the 5,000. And the next day the crowd comes to him and says, when did you get here? And Jesus says, I assure you, they are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate all the food you wanted. Don't work for food that doesn't last, but for the food which lasts for eternal life. And he talks about Moses giving them bread from heaven, and they want that bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Then Jesus in verse 43 says, don't grumble. And he talks more in more literal language. No one can come to me unless they are drawn to me by the Father who sent me. This is all from the Father. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I assure you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the living bread. And then finally, because they aren't getting it, he decides to gross them out. In verse 53, Jesus said to them, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the human one, that is the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The Greek is even more graphic. He who gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me lives because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, and so on. This message is harsh. Who can hear it? It's gross. We have to eat and drink eat your flesh and drink your blood. And so in 62, he says, what if you were to see the human one going up where he was before? The spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So I came to conclude that the blood represents the truth, because the blood sanctifies, the truth sanctifies. The blood gives life, the truth sets you free. And it's after this that he moves to other metaphors other than the blood and the spirit and the water. He comes back to the blood when the centurion stabs Jesus in the side. And out comes this two streams of water and blood. That is where John is going. That's the culmination. And with that culmination, he's testifying, this is what killed Jesus. Grief. Agony of mine. A broken heart. Because of sin. And separation from his Father. So, I've come to believe, in short, that the blood of Jesus is the truth that he revealed about his Father. Particularly in his death.
So, I'm going to tie that back. We generally misunderstand what is really happening in the sacrificial system. We've applied and interpreted vastly
off. Appeasement is all over the place in scholarship. I shouldn't say it's all over the place. There's scholars who avoid using that term. But more and more current recent scholars are coming to appeasement as the meaning. And Jewish scholarship doesn't so much. In fact, I have one Jewish scholar who blames it on the Latin Vulgate. Pretty much that appeasement is meant. The book of Leviticus really is very clear. It avoids a construction that would bring appeasement to the text. It's true that if it were to say for atonement, it will be atonement for you, is how it actually says. If it were to say it would atone God for you, then it would be appeasement. But God is missing in the text. There's no direct object. And that's what's required for appeasement to take place. Instead of saying that, it says it'll be atonement on your behalf, almost as if you're the one being appeased.
Okay. So it does leave it open for that interpretation.
I think,
and perhaps suggested more strongly.
Then I saw, and it's very clear from the text in Leviticus how the animal is killed. The priest does not kill the animal. The sinner, the one who offers the animal, the one who sinned, kills the animal. Signify that it is sin that leads to the death of this animal. And Ellen White graphically says, I mean, she says it in so many words, that the sacrificial system, when she talks about Adam in the garden, she says, this was to show that it is sin that leads to death.
I think I have questions for another time, so I'll jot those down.
Okay. Maybe save them for 1 John. Because we're going to get into the term for appeasement in that book.
Would the people of the time have understood it as appeasement?
They could have. And the reason I say that, they could have if they didn't listen to the text clearly. I say that because appeasement was rampant in Mesopotamia.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly Babylonia.
The reason I ask that is, so I don't know why I never read it before, but I just finished Eldon Thompson's Inspiration. And he makes the point that all of Scripture, and maybe you don't agree with this, I don't know, but it really struck me that all of Scripture is there's very little of it that's actually theological. It's always practical steps for that people should take for the people at the time. So it's always pointed at helping people in a particular place and time deal with what it is that they need to deal with. So if the people of the time would have thought that, well, God needs to be appeased, this would explain to me a lot about why they were given a system that seemed to take care of that.
Yeah, at a superficial reading of the text, that's where you can go. But if you look at the grammar and the way it's worded, it doesn't come through.
Mm-hmm.
And if they also, if you do a complete overall reading of Torah, start with Genesis. If we have to have appeasement, it's because God is angry. So we're dealing with the wrath of God there. That's what we have to establish. So is God angry in Genesis? No. What about the flood? No, he's grieved to his heart. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? No, it doesn't say he's angry. So when is God first angry? Well, it's in Exodus when he says to Moses, when he's angry, look, haven't I sent your brother Aaron? He's coming to see you. He'll be glad to see you. That's an anger that gives in. It says, have your way. And then you get to the golden calf experience. And there, God says, step aside so I can get angry. I can't get angry because you're standing in front of me. What does that mean? Moses tends to take it literally. And so finally, he's really mixed up and he's like, God, show me your glory. Show me what you're really like. And he doesn't say, I am a wrathful God. Doesn't say a word about wrath as part of his character. He makes all his goodness pass before him. So then you go to Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu. God isn't angry with them. And now you deal with atonement. Is God really angry? And the context of the atonement is the story of Nadab and Abihu. That's the Day of Atonement. The context for the Day of Atonement is the Nadab and Abihu story. So at the end of the day, this is the cool thing that I believed it for years and I taught it And then I thought one day, you know, I don't think anybody else on the planet believes this way. I'm probably wrong. So I stopped teaching it. And then one day I found a footnote in a work I have by Chaim Ben Tawil, who cited another work that the Azazel goat, what it was. And so I got his article. And lo and behold, I was right. Azazel means angry God. And in the tradition of Judaism, the Azazel goat is a demonic creature. Goats often represented demons. And that's a demonic creature. And the Adventist tradition that believes that it represents Satan. At the end of the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people get placed on the head of the Azazel goat, the angry God. And the angry God is sent off into the wilderness.
Never to be seen again.
Never to be seen again. And and the people, I mean, the message couldn't be clearer that God is explaining his wrath. He's not the angry God of the Old Testament.
I'm going to have to chew on that one for a while. I mean, it makes sense. I resonate. I just have to let it process.
I know. Anything I hear new, I have to do the same. Okay. Is there anything else in this section, this long section?
How about the, this one says, chosen before the creation of the world. I'm not quite sure where he was going with that.
I think that's the one text that Ellen White bases, besides having visions, for the fact that when Satan fell and they were deliberating whether to go forward with the creation of the world, Satan's fall stopped what was being done. At least I'm following Ellen White here, I'll be honest. She says that they deliberated whether or not to go ahead with the creation of the world because of Satan. And it seems like there was discussion, and I may be wrong on this, there was discussion about what to do if they created a world like ours and Satan got that world. And Jesus stepped forward and said, I will demonstrate that. That's how I've always read this verse, is that this whole thing was talked about long before it was ever created.
I will, and I don't have anything to base mine on, it just seems reasonable within the context of the great controversy that there is a plan, contingency for rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
But I have to admit, I've always thought of us as being created as the answer to the question through which God would explore the reality of truth.
Maybe that's what they originally ended up deciding, is that we were an answer instead of a question. But nevertheless, it did present a problem that had to be solved.
Because we weren't destined for failure, but to allow the answer.
Right. Right.
Would it have been answered with Adam and Eve being loyal? Or would there have been another phase of questions?
I think it would clearly have answered different questions than it did because we fell. So I think the scope of the questions that God would have projected answering through the creation of humanity had they not fallen would have been a significant subset of what he did.
I mean, it's all speculation, but
excuse me.
Well, you've heard Dr. Niess's conjecture that maybe all that we were supposed to answer originally was that God was charged with being selfish with his creative power. And so he said, well, I'll make a whole world that can do it.
Yeah, there's that. There's also a possibility that if we hadn't fallen, that this question about sin going leading to death would have still been needed to be answered.
Yes.
That yep. Jesus could have answered it as simply as going to Gethsemane and dying. That would have been clear. Mm-hmm. But because we sinned, we muddied the waters, and so more needed to be shown. It needed to be shown what sin leads human beings to do to their creator. Mm-hmm. And what sin, so they needed the whole execution thing and the trials of Jesus and all of that to make that clear. Well, do we have time to do the last section of this chapter? As you set yourselves apart by your obedience to the truth so that you might have genuine affection for your fellow believers, love each other deeply and earnestly. Notice what he points out as obedience. Love each other. So do this because you have been given new birth, not from the type of seed that decays, but from the seed that doesn't. This seed is God's life-giving and enduring word. Thus, all human life on earth is like grass, and all human glory is like a flower in the field. The grass dries up and its flower falls off, but the Lord's word endures forever. This is the word that was proclaimed to you as good news. I like the way he does this. He really does it like the Gospel of John. When it's all said, all the metaphors and all the figures of speech aside, comes down to the word. The expression of God, the God's thought made audible, the character of God revealed through Jesus. That's ultimately the word. Because it is the Bible in the sense that the Bible too is a revelation of God's character. But we have, as good Adventists, have separated the Bible and Jesus from God's character for so long that it's not a given that we're going to see it. I remember when I was 12 years old, I was looking for something interesting and more adult to read, and I was looking at my parents' bookcase. I saw this little blue paperback book. It's very small. I pulled it out. It said, "You Can Trust the Bible" by Graham Maxwell. I opened it up and started reading, and that was the book that, because I saw actual Greek letters in there and he was explaining the Greek translation, the New Testament, that laid in me the desire to study the biblical languages. But I read on and I learned that Jesus came to reveal the Father. That was the first time in my life I'd ever heard that. Imagine spending 12 years of your life on earth and not learning that Jesus came to reveal the Father. To me, that's just horrible now, but I was so excited to learn that. And I was kind of skeptical at the same time. I was like, but I didn't ever heard this before. Jesus came to give us an example of how to obey.
Abide in the Father.
By revealing the Father, right. Nobody ever added that on.
Yeah. It is an interesting, I mean, I don't know how it flows overall, but as we have chapters, this seems like just such a natural conclusion to the preceding discourse.
It is. I thought I was just about to say when I read it that it seems like a beautiful way to just wrap everything up. And of course he's quoting Isaiah 46:8. And I think he's quoting the Septuagint. I may be wrong, but this doesn't sound quite like the Hebrew Bible.
Which part is the quotation? All people are like grass.
Yeah. So the word that was preached to you was good news. And the good news is Jesus who revealed the Father. I don't think even the disciples, except for John, made this as clear as they might have. It seems... And I can hear Graham Maxwell on this. He used to say there's something elusive about the truth about God. It bypasses our attention so easily. For me, It took a very real experience at the foot of the cross to bring it sharply into, this is why I couldn't trust God, and this is now why I can. Otherwise, it could have always escaped my notice, except for seeing it in that little blue book.
I don't know quite what brought me to this place, but in my current trip through the Bible, in conjunction with talking on with you here in my Sabbath school class and reading Inspiration and a couple of other things, I'm reading it with new eyes, in that I would have told you that I had left behind the proof text I'm looking for the right things to believe and do. But the truth is that I probably haven't. And so it's coming to me fresh that God is in all of this is mostly saying, it doesn't work the way you think it does, but if you trust me, it'll all be okay. And that's a perspective that I haven't looked for enough. And it kind of reminded me, or I was reminded of that by your saying that the truth about God is very elusive. And for me, that's because I've been looking for the wrong things.
Well, we have these blinders on our eyes, and it's very hard to get rid of them.
Even once you know they're there, which is usually 90% of the problem, you know,
yes.
These particular ones are really hard to get rid of, even if you know they're there.
Yeah.
Well, the deep patterns of cultivated belief. I mean, that's what we, through the unspoken parenting and influences of school and everything else that bombard us, run deep. I mean, part of it is cultural, because different people in different cultures have different issues.
If I had never gone to school, I would have had a wonderful picture of God. If I had never gone to school and had never gone to Sabbath school, I would have had a wonderful picture of God. Because in my own experience as a child, very small child, God was wooing me to himself. He was working through the Holy Spirit to help me understand him as he really is. But it was Sabbath school and school set me on a legalistic path. And I became the chief of legalists, just like the Apostle Paul. I didn't fry people, but I sure told them when they were wrong. And I was pretty high-handed about it, and I was terribly hypercritical of everyone. I had no love for people. I had no love for God. And that's where the Holy Spirit nailed me one day. He brought to my mind what another Maxwell, Malcolm, said in a week of prayer at Laurelwood Academy. All you have to do is love God, because if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And the Holy Spirit just, he didn't say it. He just pointed me to it. You don't love God. And I knew I didn't. And that's what set me on the road that would be open to a conversion experience. I prayed to love him. I prayed for this warm feeling to come down and everything would be okay. And I would have done that last commandment. I kept all the other 10. And it was when I realized at the foot of the cross that I hadn't trusted God, that I couldn't love him. And when I trusted him, I could love him. But it was just, I was as lost as any person who worshiped animism. I was as lost as anybody before that. And I just think back to my childhood and how I had a conversion experience to the love of God from hearing HMS Richards when I was 5 years old. He presented Jesus so lovingly that I realized he loved me. And as soon as I realized he loved me, I realized I should love my brother even when he heckled me. And I realized I was a terribly bad little sinner. I really did. I mean, I had this horrible, I'm just really bad. I'm not loving like Jesus is. He loves me. And it changed my life. And unfortunately, my educational experience undid it. That's what breaks my heart with the trajectory the church has gone with the Bible textbooks that were written that were larger view, elementary school and high school. They were thrown out, never used. Quarterlies that have been doctored. There's just a whole number of things that just break my heart.
This always puzzled me is why this view of God seems to engender so much fear.
Well, I experienced quite a bit of that in two ways. Before I accepted the picture of God, and after the picture of God, when I started struggling with doubts from my past. It's like we are wired mentally to fear what is beautiful and heartwarming and accepting, because we're hardwired to believe that has to be Satan deceiving us about God. It's like he has gotten us all, he's just taken our wires in our brain and then just messed them all up. So they give us the opposite message.
And I had to say that I just think it's still messaging, programming mm-hmm. that's coming not hardwired, but it has become hardwired. Because if Jesus could have a healthy picture of God and somehow resist the programming.
Yes, he did resist the programming.
And he worked through it. So, well, I don't know if he did rabbinical school or whatever they did.
He didn't. And that's why they said, how does he know scripture having never learned? He didn't go to the rabbis precisely for that reason. He didn't want to get wired.
And so I think that is something we can take heart and appreciate. And I think Peter does this in this first chapter, is he's talking about, for me, I'm reading into it a little bit, interpretation, meeting people where they are, Jewish believers, who feel many different things, including the programming they've had, and that they're strangers because they accept Jesus, strangers in their community. And this is good news. Mm-hmm. They are seen, they are known, they are loved, and let that love play out as they have received it. I think deprogramming it's the deconstruction, reconstruction thing. It takes a long time.
It does. A lifetime.
Yeah.
A lifetime. And I've watched older people who are very larger view kind of start losing it in the end of life when they start returning to childhood. And God understands that. He knows the aging process. But it's sad still to see it. Suzanne?
Yes.
I'm still
in my bathrobe.
No problem. I was wondering if you have found out from my letters that we are, and starting October 2, we're going to be meeting at 3:30 to 4:30 in the afternoon.
Oh, no, I don't know that. 2:30 to 4:30 on Sabbath afternoon?
3:30 to 4:30.
Okay.
And we'll meet at 3 if we want to have conversation like we do at the beginning. So it'll be hour and a half.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
So you want to know that. Are you not getting my letters?
You know, I think they go to my husband's email.
Okay.
And so I'm not getting them on my email, but he may have that on his email.
Okay. Well, I wanted to raise that to you because sometimes these things get overlooked, and I just wanted you to be sure to know. It's starting October 2.
Okay, October 2. All right, great. Thank you.
We hope that'll make it easier for everybody so that they can do their own church service or whatever, you know, at the normal time.
I think that will. That'll work very nicely. We're still not going to church, but we also like to listen to AT and also Loma Linda, not Loma Linda itself, but
Loma Linda, yeah.
Larson, David Larson's
group. Oh, yeah. Larson's group.
Yeah, uh-huh. So this will be wonderful, yes.
Okay, great. Okay. Great. Well, thank you for coming today. I'm sorry you only got the last little bit, but
yeah.
Glad you came.
All right, thank you.
Okay. Bill, would you have closing prayer for us, please?
Oh, sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Sabbath. Thank you for setting aside time for us to interact with you and to be able to collegially interact with each other. So thank you for the palace of time. Thank you that you are drawing us to yourself and that you work in us so that we can help each other lower our resistance to your spirit. May we carry this time forward through the week and be a blessing to those that come across our path during the week. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.